Well, to follow up on the theme that Mr. DeMore had raised, and that is, has there been a warning, has there been any kind of notification that this nation, and it is a nation of God because we do possess Scripture, I am able to have a Bible in the classroom, and I do refer to it from time to time. So this is a nation of the book. My students will acknowledge they have three or four copies at home, but they'll also acknowledge that they don't know what's inside. They have some big notion of Cain and Abel, Noah's flood. They know some of the big stories, the major biblical stories, might be aware of David and Goliath, that kind of thing, but they haven't actually read those stories, most of them, from the pages of the Bible. So I thought it would be worth noting very quickly that this week has been a momentous week for the European Union. And we can't ignore how the euro is faring, how the different nations, a part of that loose federation, are doing. I have an article here from Time magazine last week. The name of the author is Rana Furuhar, and she's an economic expert for Time magazine. No doubt she's probably a professor at one of our major institutions here in the United States. And her question is, why should America care about the euro? Why should America care about the euro? And she simply answers her question before going on with the article. She says, because if the European dream fails, the American one takes a major hit too. In fact, two reporters on NPR yesterday suggested that if the Greeks withdraw from the Eurozone, that's going to hit the entire world. The other pundit who was part of the interview said, no, I'm not as worried about the Greeks. I think the world can withstand that withdrawal from the Eurozone, but I don't think the world could withstand an Italian default if the Italians withdraw from the Eurozone. So apparently there is that possible threat looming. Nearly everybody in the world right now seems persuaded that the Greeks are going to withdraw. So Prime Minister Papandreou, who is an American citizen, by the way, he is a Greek citizen as well, but he was born in the United States, in the upper Midwest. He speaks English like a native, and he said yesterday in an interview, he feels very strongly that a referendum should go before the Greek people. They should be able to vote on whether they want to be a part of the bailout project, whether they want to be a part of the Eurozone, and so forth. So I think it behooves all of us to keep our ears to the ground on what's happening over there in Europe with the euro and so forth, because it's a major trading currency. In fact, this week, the European officials, especially the French president, called up the Chinese premier and asked for a major infusion of cash, asked the Chinese to get involved with the banking system in Europe, the way that Americans have asked the Chinese to be involved with our banking system. The Chinese are sitting at $1.2 trillion worth of monetary instruments. So the Chinese are in a great position to bail people out. But then we have to ask the question, well, do we want to be beholden to the East in that kind of way? And if the Chinese economy grows so fast, and if it bubbles and then explodes, the whole world's going to be affected if that happens. So we're living easily within a period of time in which, week by week, something major ultimately could touch our lives through the dollar, because if the euro fails, if the Chinese economy grows way too fast, we have a number of problems that could immediately touch our lives. And the cushy lives that we're used to leading could immediately experience a major downturn, major trouble. So I think that Mr. DeMore wisely pointed out that, yes, we are one of God's nations. We do have his truth. We do have his word. We are beholding. And he was able to point out through a number of critical details just how beholding we are. Our leaders ignorant, perhaps, of the scriptures they're using, and yet easily pointing out that the pride, the arrogance that we see among our leadership so easily could lead to a fall. Pride goeth before a fall. So I thought I would share that very quickly with you, that a number of people are looking very carefully at what's happening in Europe. And as you and I know, we're expecting Germany and a number of nations, maybe just a few nations, to come up out of this kind of situation and assert themselves as a nation of, or as a group of economic powerhouses that are going to move forward, whether these other nations want to be involved or not. I have that sense, since I was in Germany for the feast, the Germans feel strongly that way. They're going to do whatever it takes to survive because their exports are strong. BMWs, Mercedes, strong companies such as Siemens and so forth. I can tell they don't want to see Germany fail. They'll do whatever it takes to dump anybody who doesn't want to sacrifice and be a part of a program. Get rid of those folks and we're going to move forward. So the Germans have a kind of resolve we cannot ignore. I'm not sure we Americans have that same kind of resolve. I hope we do, but I'm not always sure of that. So please pay attention to what's happening in the news. I know that references to Time magazine is almost like referring to the liberal lobby, and I know any references I make to NPR and so forth is almost like I have my hand around the shoulders of the liberals that are at NPR and so forth. But I find the old adage that we should keep our friends close and keep our enemies even closer applies in this case. I actually subscribe to Time, and I want to know where liberals are going in their thinking. I want to know what permissives are doing in their thoughts, and I stay in touch with NPR for that reason, too. So you and I can't turn a blind eye to what people from different parts of the political spectrum are saying. We need to pay attention to what they're saying out there. Now, to the message for today, I've suggested that what I've brought with me is part two of where we were on the Sabbath after trumpets. Do you recall that I asked, how do we become a part of that select number? How do we become a member of those saints who return with Christ? We looked at the fact that spiritual leaven, the good kind of leaven, causes the kingdom to grow, causes the kingdom to become bountiful, plentiful, and causes a blessing to come upon the earth, but only a few people will be a part of that group to allow the kingdom to grow, to allow the kingdom to become a blessing to the rest of the world. We reflected on a few ways in which you and I can become a part of that number. We want to follow up today with what I would call part two. Part two. As we look around us today in this room, you and I cannot help but acknowledge that our numbers are even smaller than they were a year ago, and 15 years before that, 25 years before that, and so forth. So during the feast, I was thinking about Gideon's 300. I also thought of the 144,000 of Revelation 14. We're not talking about large numbers of people when we look at how God plans to jumpstart his will, how he does things. He doesn't use large numbers of people. God doesn't need anybody to do what he has to do. He says in one place that he can use stones if he needs to. If he can't find willing human hearts, he will find stones. Presumably, that's metaphorical. He's going to find those who are in some kind of place so that God can inspire them to stand up and do what he wants them to do. But you and I know that God really does want to work with us. He really does want compliant human hearts. He does. He doesn't need us. We can't be vain enough to think he needs us. He doesn't. But he wants to use us. He wants to know that we are willing to comply. We're willing to submit. He wants committed people. So you and I have to ask, how do we get there? He wants to share the blessings of responsibility. How do we get there? How do we show that we are willing to be compliant? One of the more salient advantages of smaller groups is that you and I can be more accountable to one another. We can't be anonymous anymore. We can't be a fringer. We can't be somebody who sits on the corner or who sits in the back and either sneaks in at the last minute or or sneaks out quickly at the last minute. We can't be that kind of person. In smaller groups, we are more accountable to one another. It's much harder to hide who we are. We have to be 100% of who God wants us to be every minute of every day. We cannot be duplicitous. We can't be double-minded. So I thought it would be appropriate to start, as we think about the need for this kind of material, that we start with some thoughts from the Apostle James in chapter 5. The Apostle James says that you and I need to confess our weaknesses to one another, and we need to note the context in which he says this. We need to confess our weaknesses to one another, and the context is quite enlightening. It's almost like a bolt of lightning when you and I think about it. Do we have the courage to do this? Apart from God, no, we can't. It's hard for us to reveal ourselves to one another. We can't do it on our own. We need God's help. Verse 13, James 5, verse 13. Is anyone of you suffering? Let him pray. Suffering here includes any kind of personal turmoil, not just illness, not some kind of illness, much more than that, any kind of turmoil. Let him pray. That is a command. Notice the imperative mood. Let him pray. He must pray. There is no other choice. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. I hope you and I find ourselves singing psalms every now and then during the week and also on the Sabbath. Some of you, I think, probably have the habit of putting on, if you have the hymns on CD or MP3 files, if you have a USB drive, some of you might play the hymns in the background, and that's a beautiful thing. That's what we should be doing. Is anyone among you sick? Notice that sickness is only part of the context here. It's not the full context. Full context is anyone among you suffering? My wife and I have talked extensively about this over the last decade. We suspect on any given Sabbath, many among us are suffering from something. We keep it inside. We hide it. We don't share it. We move along because we're afraid we'll be judged. We're afraid that there will be some kind of condemnation that will come at us. I understand. I understand that. For almost 50 years in the Church of God, I have felt that too. I have witnessed that also. So to feel that is genuine. Humans all by themselves can be cruel. But humans with the Spirit of God, now that's a new creation. That's a different kind of person. So as we continue, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, we practice this in the Church of God. We know what that looks like. Most of us know what that feels like because we've had an elder pray for us with oil. But notice how the context continues. It doesn't end. And the prayer of faith will heal, or will save the sick, rather, and the Lord will raise him up. Not the prayer, but the Eternal will raise him up because of the support of the prayers. The congregation has to work together. The prayers appeal to the Eternal. He makes the healing take place. But if he doesn't hear the prayers, if he doesn't hear the support, it's much harder in the sense, not because he can't do it, but he doesn't know if our hearts are in this or not. Are we really committed? Are we really part of a group that cares about one another? And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And it's true. Sometimes when we become ill, we've caused our own trouble. That's true. That sometimes does happen. So notice in this context of committing sin, having trouble, suffering, we have verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We're not just talking about physical healing here. We're talking about psychological healing. We're talking about emotional healing. It's a combination of many items that make up a human being. Many different features make us up. And trespasses is probably not always the best translation. Confess your weaknesses to one another is another way to translate that Greek word. Confess your weaknesses. Now notice, once again, the verb is in the imperative mood. It's not a suggestion. It's not a what if. What if you were to do this? You would benefit. It's not a what if. It is a command. It's coming from an apostle, a representative of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to share with each other the troubles that we're dealing with, not for judgment, not for condemnation. We're looking for support. We need the prayers of those around us. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In the context, therefore, prayer is critical for the healing of a group and for the congealing of a group, for the coming together, the unity of a group. Now, this isn't my main purpose today, but it is the foundation that you and I have to use going forward. If we aren't unified, if we aren't for one another despite our problems, then we can't go ahead and be a part of the work of God. God can't use us if we're filled with judgment for one another or if we condemn one another because, oh, that person's so weak, or that person, yes, had the courage to admit that he or she has a problem, but in my vanity, I can't affiliate with that person, or I don't want much to do with him or her. As you can tell from the scripture here, that can't exist among the people of God. Which one of us in this room is worthy enough to receive eternal life? If we start there, everybody in this room has to acknowledge we are not worthy, never will be worthy. We never will be worthy. Only through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that gift, has God decided that we're worthy. That was a decision made who knows how many billions of years ago, back in eternity, way beyond time, for you and me. So as we start our discussion today, as we think about the need for how you and I can know we can be a part of that number, we have to acknowledge that we abide in this congregation and need to look after one another. Sabbath after Sabbath, we look at one another, we fellowship with one another. Do we really know one another's troubles? Do we really want to know how each of us is suffering? My wife does not say anything idly, and she has noted for some years in the church that we do not carry one another's burdens especially well. That might be an American problem. I hope it's not a Church of God problem. I hope it's not worldwide. But if it is an American problem, we need to address it. We need to think of ways to take care of it. So in order to be in that number, to be part of the 144,000, or to think of Gideon's 300, in order to be in that number, we have to put on Jesus Christ every day for everyone. Every day for everyone. We don't get to have a double face. We don't get to have two different lives. For people in this room, we have to have a single-minded life. The life that we see displayed for us here has to be the life that people see in our workplaces, in our schools, and so forth. You and I can't afford to have the luxury, and I speak as a fool, because to be duplicitous is not a luxury. It's a curse. It will mean the demise of anybody who wants to be in that number, who wants to be a part of the core, the spiritual leaven that spreads the kingdom of God across the earth. So, yes, we're in a small group, and yes, let's acknowledge we are accountable to one another. Not for the sake of judgment, not for the sake of condemnation, but for the sake of thoughtful prayer, as James 5 points out. Another Kingdom of God seminar is coming our way, as you're probably aware. It's coming up in a matter of a few months, actually perhaps more like several weeks, but probably at least 2 months. So how can you and I enhance this effort by the United Church of God? How can you and I be more inviting, more careful about people as they come among us and be a part of us? So today our goal is to spend a few minutes talking about the ways in which all of us can practice what the Apostle Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. We want to talk about a few ways in which you and I can be practicing members of the ministry of reconciliation. So the title of this sermon today is, how do you and I participate in the ministry of reconciliation? I am not exempt. I'm with you. I'm part of this process. How do you and I participate in the ministry of reconciliation? What does the Bible have to say about this important topic? And I'll point out once again that I will use certain scriptures, but I challenge you to think of scriptures that apply to the circumstance, the situation, and that you exercise the Holy Spirit to help you grasp these situations, these conditions, these concepts as much as you can, as much as you beseech God to help you understand these things, because we can't say this enough. Each of us before the seat of judgment, when Christ returns, will have to be accountable for what we've said, for what we've done, what we know, and how we practice it. Everybody in this room will be accountable. We probably can't stress that enough. It's sobering, but I'm happy to report it is glorious at the same time. God has tremendous plans for those who are willing to be faithful, who struggle to be faithful. So, what does the Apostle Paul mean by the ministry of reconciliation? Would you turn to me, or with me rather, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we find this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What does the Apostle Paul mean by a ministry of reconciliation? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have a majority of people here baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You are a new creation as far as God is concerned. Your old life has passed away. You are a new being as far as God is concerned. You have become new. Now, the renewal has to occur day by day, but we'll come to that later. So, if your sincere desire, like mine, is to be a part of Jesus Christ, to be a part of his life, pardon me, you and I will be a new creation because we sincerely desire to be a part of that way of life, not a part of a worldly way of thinking, not a part of some kind of duplicitous way of thinking. As we continue, verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. There's that key phrase. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. One manifestation of that word is what we hold in our laps, in our hands, the word of reconciliation. Did we catch how the reconciliation occurs? Knowledge of the word and acknowledgement that we are of Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ are we a new creation. Only through Jesus Christ can we be members of the ministry of reconciliation. Now, the Greek noun here for ministry is diakonia. Diakonia is simply a Greek word meaning attendance or service, but the concept means to be members of a group that attends or members of a group that serves. The sense of this from the research I did means we're talking about a wait staff, for instance, at a restaurant, a fine restaurant. You know, those people who are dressed in white shirts, black ties, ready to serve. They all wear the same uniform. They're wearing perhaps aprons. They have the same kind of forms that they fill out to record what people want to order at the restaurant. We're talking about that kind of group. Notice that the word is not presbyterion. Presbyterion is a council of elders or a group of elders. Paul did not use that word here. Now, Paul does use this word whenever he addresses the leadership in Acts 22, and in verse 5, he does use presbyterion. He uses it there, but he's talking about the elders of Judah, the people, the Sanhedrin, the others who are a kind of conference that make decisions for the people. Notice the Apostle Paul does not use that word here. He uses diakonia. He uses people who belong to a wait staff, people who attend others, people who serve others. So if we look at James 5 once again, if you and I are approaching one another as people who wait upon others, who take care of others, we're not going to be filled with condemnation. We're not going to deny fellowship to those who might be struggling with an emotional problem, some other kind of issue, maybe some kind of social issue. We're not going to deny them fellowship. If we are new creations in Christ, we won't do that. That's not our assignment. That's not our calling. That's what other people do. So as we pursue this a little bit farther, notice that the Greek noun for reconciliation is katalage. Katalage, meaning an exchange or an atonement. It is a restoration to divine favor. The world is out of favor right now with the eternal. He has called a few people, including us, to reconcile all of those people in the world to God through Jesus Christ. We are the wait staff. We are the servants who are supposed to help people understand what's on the menu that God has to offer, to help people understand what's in store for them as they enter this fine restaurant, as they enter this different reality. They're entering a fabulous reality. They're not entering what would be a perfect antithesis. They're not entering McDonald's or Wendy's. Yes, that wait staff looks the same. That's true. This is not that experience. We're talking about a five-star restaurant. We're talking about the very best that the eternal has to offer. So in this sense, restoration means that all of us have to treat everybody around us as if they are the sons and daughters of God. And I mean everybody. The Bible makes no distinction. Everybody. Why do we treat them like they are the sons and daughters of God, and we wait upon them the way that a fine waiter or waitress will wait upon a table of guests? It's because they will be God's sons and daughters. They will be. If you and I walk forward leaving this room today believing that most of the world is lost, that those people out there just don't get it and they won't ever get it, we are not among the right group. Not according to the Apostle Paul. We have to treat everybody in this room, outside of this room, as if they're precious. Now, that doesn't mean we accept everything that they say or that we fellowship in every misdeed that they want to participate. That's not the same thing. The waitstaff, notice in the analogy, the waitstaff has an environment and works only within that environment. That's important to note. So when people come into the presence of God, into the restaurant of God, so to speak, they will be treated especially carefully. But we'd like to think that as that wait staff leaves the restaurant that night, perhaps leaves the hotel, they aren't going to be a different kind of person. They're going to be the same kind of person. Still filled with love, still filled with care, and so forth. And maybe that part of the analogy will help us understand what a ministry of reconciliation is supposed to be. Notice we're not talking about the eldership. That's a different word. In fact, the English word is presbytery, coming from the Greek. That means a conference of elders. That's not Paul's word here. He means all of us work together to become a wait staff. We are serving the people around us. So to help you follow up on this a little bit more. Let's go to Romans chapter 13, not because the word reconciliation appears there or ministry works there, but there are some concepts that you and I need to carry forward in our discussion. Romans chapter 13. In fact, we're going to let Paul interpret Paul today. He's the one that frames the concept as the ministry of reconciliation. We're going to let him explain himself, not through the same Greek words, but through the concepts that he develops. Romans chapter 13, and we'll break into the context here in verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, not in judgment, not in condemnation. Let us not walk that path. That's not what God's waitstaff does. His staff is over here, presumably looking after people, helping as there is opportunity to help. And then notice verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the uniform of a waiter, of an attendant, because that's what Jesus Christ was. He came in the form of a servant. And if you will look that scripture up, you'll be impressed with the language the writer uses around that concept. Jesus came in the form of a servant. He came as a member of the waitstaff. Now, he's the chief waiter. That's true. He's the wine captain. That's true. But while he supervises us, he's still a part of us. We can't ignore that. And notice once again the imperative mood of the verb. Put on Jesus Christ. It's not a choice for Christians. We don't get to decide during the week, oh, I'm not that person. I'm this other person. I wear this other face. I have this other life to lead. We don't get to be that kind of person. We have to be Jesus Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And we put him on permanently. People, when they see us, will say, oh, well, that's so-and-so. He's a Christian that practices, yes, these different practices, but more importantly, he loves people. He takes care of people. He shows respect for people. That's how I want to be known. I hope it's how you want to be known. I don't want to be known just as the guy who keeps the Sabbath or the guy who goes away on Tabernacles. I want to be known, yes, for those things, but more importantly, as the guy who loves other people, is trying to help other people succeed. I don't do it perfectly, but I want to be known as that person most of the time. Yes, I'm a human. I do stumble. But once again, there is more to come in this topic so that you and I can find some solace. God will cover us. He will help us get this job done. We can't do it on our own. You and I cannot do it on our own. So when we put on Jesus Christ, we're putting on his mentality, the way he does things, the way he serves. He is wearing, therefore, the same uniform that we wear as part of the waitstaff. So once again, we're going to use Paul to interpret Paul in the next several minutes. We have studied the life of Jesus Christ fairly closely. Not always do we practice the life of Jesus Christ as we should. That's true. We're humans. We fail. But we're going to use Paul today exclusively to take a look at what he recommends in terms of how do we become a part of that number, the ministry of reconciliation, the people who are reconciling the creation to the Father. How do we become a part of that group? Well, let's turn just a page or so over to the left to Romans 12. The Apostle Paul gives us several ways in which you and I can serve others, ways in which you and I can know that we're taking care of others. I mentioned that my wife, Kit, does not make observations carelessly. She has also noted that not always in the last 50 years, well, in her case, giving away her age a little bit, but the last 55 years of her experience in the Church of God, not always has the ministry followed up to check on how people are doing. Not always do those in leadership look after those who have been weak in some kind of way, need to be shored up, need to be consulted. Not always have the leaders reached out to see how a person is doing after an anointing, after some kind of consultation. And for years, of course, I've heard these kinds of powerful observations. And as you're aware, now I'm one of those people who has to follow up a little more carefully. So I don't take that kind of responsibility lightly, I want you to know. I won't follow up perfectly, but I appreciate my wife's observations, and no doubt many of you have noticed some of those same behaviors. Not always have the leaders in the Church of God followed up to make sure people are doing well. So how can you and I strengthen ourselves in these talents, in these skills? The Apostle Paul gives us several items to think about. Notice number one is in verse 1. Chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, you and I are Paul's brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, by the kindness, by the gentility of God. He treats you and me as if we're sons and daughters now. He treats us as if we're royalty. So we have an obligation to treat God's other human beings as royalty, as people who will be a part of the kingdom of God. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, if you and I aren't willing to serve God, we really don't deserve to exist because we exist at his goodwill. It's because of God's good graces that we exist at all. If we aren't willing to give back to the other people around us, there is something wrong with our hearts. There's something wrong with our natures if we're not willing to do that. So remember, we're supposed to be a new creation in Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be wearing the waitstaff uniform of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. When my students asked me this past Monday, actually, I guess it was Tuesday, asked me on Tuesday if I had candy ready to go for the trick-or-treaters and if I had my lights on, if I were welcoming people. And the student who tends to ask me these kinds of questions is a provocative kind of personality. She's desperately looking for a chink in the armor. She wants to be able to demonstrate that there's something wrong, something dysfunctional about me. I'm willing to admit I'm not a perfect human being. So I took her challenges just as they came, and I said, sorry, Morgan, that's not part of my tradition and never has been. She said, oh, well, you're one of those people, are you? And I said, yes, and about 80% of my neighbors are those people too. They didn't have their lights on, weren't handing out candy. Well, of course, that took her aback a little bit. She said, well, you realize, of course, we can find out where you live through Google. And I said, yes, I'm aware of that, but you're also an 18-year-old, and we know what can happen when 18-year-olds, so people who are 18 and older, break the law. We know that it won't go well with them if they make that kind of choice. Do you understand that I was a member of the waitstaff of Jesus Christ? Can you see that? But I had to handle this young woman rather directly but respectfully, so that I didn't antagonize her, but I helped her understand that she has boundaries, I have boundaries, and that as a teacher in a classroom, threats can't be entertained lightly. Teachers can't afford to let the students believe that any kind of threat, any kind of idle talk will go lightly. I try my best to set up an environment in which people understand they're accountable for what they say. And they're accountable for their behavior. If they can't behave according to the conduct required by the school, then they have to leave the room. I have to do that from time to time, too. So I'm trying to give you a realistic view of what it means to be a member of God's waitstaff out there in the world. We have to be kindly. We have to be respectful. But we have to stand up for what's right. We have to stand up for ethics, for morality. We have to be who we say we are in this room when we're in other places. We have no choice if we're a new creation. So we're talking about responsibilities toward God. We have no choice but to serve. That's step number one. How do we become a part of the ministry of reconciliation? you and I have no choice but to serve. Are we going to serve God? My belief, because you're here today, is yes. How are we going to do that? Putting on the robes of Jesus Christ, the waitstaff uniform of Jesus Christ, and we march out into the world and we take orders, we deliver orders, we do our best to be servants in terms of showing other people how to live, as much as we understand how. Step number two, of course, by the way, to be a servant of God is much easier said than done, isn't it? All of us in this room know that's true, but we'll speak more about how that gets done effectively. There's more to say on that, but step number two, what's another responsibility? How can we know we're going to be a part of that number? My wife once again observed over the years, the brethren don't often get to hear how to get something done. The ministry will spend hours on concepts, developing concepts, but not always enough time. Well, how do we make that concept real in our lives? So I do see it as one of my jobs to make sure that we know how to put on Jesus Christ. We know how to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation. So notice in verse 2. Verse 2, the Apostle Paul now shifts toward responsibilities toward society, toward the people around us. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all of the members do not have the same function." And then we get into that analogy that each of us has a slightly different role to play on the waitstaff. You have heard that analogy a number of times. We don't have to spend a great deal of time on it, but some of you feel certain functions out there in the world at large. Well, as you feel those functions, you are working for God. As I feel the function of a language arts teacher, I honestly believe I'm working for God. Yes, I have to be working for a school district, but every day I pray about what I do, and I believe that I'm working for God and that he will do some good through my waiting upon these students and upon your waiting for the various responsibilities that you have in the world. So I hope as you see yourself as a member of the body of Christ, that it's not just here that you are a member of the body of Christ, it's also out there. All of us have duties to the world. We do have to help other people. So notice verse 7. Well, at the end of verse 6, let us prophesy, let us teach in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, our serving. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. What is the secret to how this system works? It has to do with the love of Jesus Christ, and we will hear this a number of times in the next few minutes. The love of Jesus Christ. And of course, we can't overlook verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I fear for Morgan because she wants, for whatever reason, to undermine authority in her life. I just happen to be an example of authority in her life. I can tell she does not care for authority. She would prefer to be somewhere other than my classroom. And naturally, I would invite her to look into those options. I'm not keeping her captive. She can go to another classroom if she wants to. But I can tell for the rest of the year, she's going to bring that attitude. And I'm hoping through my service and through my request to God that I can bring what I need to bring to help her, to help soothe whatever spirit of disobedience she has in her, to help bring her attitude down, help her be more cooperative, help her get her work done so she can be a more effective member of society. I'm hoping that God will allow that to happen. I would like to be a part of that process. Am I going to be able to do it? No. Only God, should he decide, will he allow that to happen. I will simply be an instrument in which that happens. Be of the same mind toward one another. Of course, now Paul talks about how we take care of one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Notice the imperative mood The verbs are in the imperative mood. Be of the same mind. Do not set your mind on high things. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This is difficult to do, especially for those of us who are experts in different fields. We have to remind ourselves, we really don't know everything about our fields. We know a great deal, perhaps, but not everything. And to approach others in a spirit of humility is going to pay off, but not a spirit of, what would be the right metaphor, not the spirit of a milquetoast or of a rug. That's not what God is asking us to do. Not to be somebody who allows others to step all over him or her. We don't want to be that kind of person. But we don't want to be full of condemnation. And that can be a challenge. I'm experiencing those challenges week by week too. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. This is one of the obligations we have toward the people around us. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. When I have a student who is disruptive in class, I will give him or her a caution. I try to live peacefully, but I sometimes have to invite somebody to leave the room if that person's not willing to live peacefully. I try, I make sure that there's always an option, but I tell the person involved, there's a choice. Stay here with us, live peacefully, or if you prefer to be contentious, I'll have to remove you to your assistant principal or somebody else who can help you. It does happen from time to time. Much of the time I have students who are in this state of mind who don't want to live peacefully. I'm sorry for that. My job is to be a good waiter, be a member of the wait staff of Jesus Christ. Help out as much as I know how. Do I fail at times? Sure. Will I fail in the future? I would imagine I would because I'm a fallible human being. But I really do believe that the Apostle Paul is telling us how to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation here. He's showing us how you and I can take care of other people. If we put God first, pray every day, which is step number one, that is the best way to get started as a part of this wait staff of Jesus Christ to be in the ministry of reconciliation. And then as we go out every day and practice what we do professionally as we interact with other people, we have all of these recommendations, all of these duties that we have to apply. Therefore, brethren, I'm recommending that chapters 12 and 13 in Romans be a regular reading for us if we want to do a quick pulse check, if we want to check how am I doing with my duties as a member of Jesus Christ's waitstaff, as a part of his ministry of reconciliation. How am I doing in terms of showing other people that I'm part of a future kingdom of God? I may not announce that, but I'd like people to see, oh, he's different. He shows love. He takes care of people. He's concerned about the well-being of others. I want to be that person, and I'm pretty sure you do too. So the Apostle Paul wraps this up in verse 19 saying, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Let the wrath go. For it is written, vengeance is mine. The Eternal will, if there's any wrath to be meted out, the Eternal will mete out that wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Eternal. So 5 years ago, I had a student who gave me nothing but grief, meeting after meeting after meeting. It was a horrendous semester in a beautiful place like Frisco, Texas, Frisco High School. This student gave me nothing but grief over and over and over again. I besought the Eternal over and over, please help me help this young man. He's disruptive in the room. I have to invite him to leave far too frequently. He does not want to learn. Help me help him find the spirit of learning. So, of course, I had meetings with his parents. And the very last meeting I had with his parents, I was so concerned. I said, if you don't get him into some kind of program, maybe even the Marines, you're going to lose him. He is so strident in his nature, so disrespectful of authority, he doesn't care anything about anybody but himself. I now understand, since I've done a little bit of reading, he was a classic narcissist. Everything revolved around him, and his parents had led him to believe that was true. So when I spent time with them, I saw in their eyes in that last meeting, they weren't going to do anything. They weren't going to help their son, who was now 18, learn respect for authority and find a place in society. I actually recommended the Marines. I think that was a good suggestion because the Marines would have taught him he's not number one, the world does not revolve around him, and he belongs to a pecking order. If some people can't learn in the regular world where they belong, there are places like boot camps to help people learn. I'm sad to say. I made that suggestion in good conscience, by the way, because not a year later, he was caught selling crack cocaine within 1,000 yards of a school, and he's now in prison for years. I feel terrible for those parents. I feel terrible for them. Does my advice ring in their ears ever? If so, let that credit go to the Eternal. That there was something they could have done. It was witnessed in their ears. There was something they could have done. So do we have a responsibility towards society? We do. Is that responsibility painful? And can it at times be distressing? I've just shared a story that reflects it is. It can be quite distressing. Now, our tasks also include responsibility toward the authorities in our lives. Notice the topic continues into chapter 13. Responsibilities toward higher powers, toward the authorities. Let every soul, the Apostle Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, that's painful to acknowledge, too, because you and I have authorities in our lives that are not practicing living principles. I know. I witness this year after year. Even in a school district, there are people who are not practicing principles that work. They think they're giving people what they need to help students be successful. I'll share an example here in a few minutes that will demonstrate, no, we're not always helping students to be successful. So as Paul continues, he says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. I quake in my boots when I read this passage because I hear many people speak fairly disrespectfully of President Obama, of President Bush, of other major figures in our political system, political figures in the world, and I try to do my best not to say anything disparaging about those people, not only because they have their authority from God, they don't know this, but they have their authority from God, yes, but also they have jobs I would never want. I would not want to carry that responsibility, and in addition, they are aware of secrets that are so horrific, I'm sure I don't want to know them. They're aware of assaults on society that are happening in the background that I don't want to know. So when I think of our political leaders, I pray for them. I pray that despite the chaos that's coming on the world, that it go as well as it can for the work of God, for the people of God, and for God's purpose. I pray for them. I hope you do too. So when you and I think about these responsibilities, how are we handling the authorities in our lives? Do we have a disrespectful sneer for the people who are immediately above us? Do we have backhanded comments we want to make about political authorities and so forth? I hope we're beginning to see that's not what God's waitstaff does. The waitstaff does not represent the five-star hotel or the five-star restaurant by having some pretty terrible things to say about the chef or about the people who run the organization. That would be duplicitous. That would be hypocritical. Why am I making that comparison? Because we're told directly by the Apostle Paul, the authorities in our lives have their authority because of God. We don't get to denigrate other people above us. We may not always respect them, that's true. We may not always want to do what they tell us to do. I understand that. I'll share an example. We still have to give them the proper respect. We have to give them the deference that we would give to authorities appointed by God. The Apostle Paul points out they have their authority from God. That's a tough pill to swallow. I know. It's difficult. It's a challenging duty because at times we might be in a position to violate our consciences, and we don't want that to happen. So let me give you a for instance. This last 2 years at Frisco, in Frisco ISD, one of my duties is to administer what the school district calls an optional test. I think other districts in the area are using optional tests as well. Students can use these tests to replace what we call major grades for the marking period. Now, a major grade is a major portion of the score that makes up the marking period. I loathe this policy. I have to tell you, it cuts against every grain that I represent. It's very tough for me not to speak out against it. I would like to go to the superintendent and have a personal conference with him and with some of his staff. That's not my job. I can't do that, although there might be room in which to talk about this kind of opportunity, which we could sit down person to person, try to reason through, well, why this policy? Can't you see that the policy is setting up this environment, not this environment over here? So let me tell you why I loathe the policy. Once again, it's optional testing to replace a major grade. Anybody on the campus can do it in the marking period. Anybody. Grades, therefore, aren't real, especially those major grades that make up the spine of an average in a student's marking period. I loathe this policy, and I think you're probably beginning to be concerned too, because it denies the cause and effect nature of reality. It denies how the world really works. One of the seniors in our school was just caught stealing a car. He must have believed that stealing a car must not have been a major deal, otherwise he wouldn't have participated. He must not have thought there was going to be an effect for that cause. He must have, because I know his mother. She's a decent person. She's one of the staff of our school. She stands for right and wrong. Her son practiced a very different point of view. He practiced a different reality. So he was caught stealing a car just a couple of weeks ago, and he's right now sitting in jail. Where is his optional test right now? Does he get an optional test? Oh, I need a do-over. I can't live with this result. I made this choice, and here's the outcome. Oh, I don't want that. Let me have another test. Let me have an optional test, and maybe I can set up this other reality. Are you beginning to get the idea of why I loathe this policy? It is contrary to the cause and effect nature of how the world really works. And young people, 15, 16, 17, 18, if they buy into the idea that any kind of option is available, they're going to jump on it. They're going to do what they can to erase any negative performance if the district will give them this kind of room. This is the world in which you and I are living. We're trying to take away consequences for decisions that even our teenagers are making. In this case, he's an 18-year-old. He's now an adult. There is no optional test. I don't get to tell my administrators how much I loathe this policy, but I don't have to stay there either. So when you and I are working for authorities that are asking us to do things that violate our conscience, that ask us to do things that violate reality, we can make the choice to go to another authority, one that seems to be more in line with how the world really works. We don't get to talk negatively about the other authority, but we can leave if we want to. Nothing here in this passage says we have to stay, but we do have to be respectful. Down-talking, backhanded talking, disrespectful talking, that hurts us and it hurts the people around us. God can't use us in his ministry of reconciliation if we cannot speak respectfully of authorities. If we learn the lesson now, we won't ever have a problem in the kingdom of God. If we can manage this behavior now, God will be able to count on us no matter where we are in the universe. I can count on this person. I can count on that man. I can count on that woman. That person will always be faithful, always be consistent. Notice as we continue in this passage that the Apostle Paul now talks about responsibilities toward neighbors, and this is where we began. You and I are each other's neighbors, and we have neighbors, of course, that live around us. So here in Romans chapter 13, in verse 8, we want to follow up on, well, what is it that we can do? How can you and I be a part of the ministry of reconciliation? How can we know that we are serving God now and therefore he can use us later? Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We started in James 5. If we don't feel comfortable confessing that we have problems to one another and asking for people's prayers, we're not finding the love we need to be a cohesive group, to be part of the ministry of reconciliation. You and I are not, therefore, putting on the garments of Jesus Christ's white staff. If we don't show this kind of love, if we don't take care of one another, God cannot use us. We will not be in that number. Can this be any more plain for us? So the spirit of Mr. DeMora's message here at the beginning of this service rings so true with me. The time is short. How short? We don't know. It could be another decade. Could be another two. We don't know. But time is short enough to know that now is our opportunity for salvation. Now is our opportunity to show love. Now. I may not be here tomorrow. I may not make the picnic. My time is now. I have to show God that I believe these things now, right now in this room. And notice that the foundation is love. It is the outgoing concern that we have for one another. Do our fellow members in this congregation feel loved? Can they say from each of us, yes, I feel love from that person. I feel concern. I feel that person is there for me no matter what kind of problem I have. This is not easy to do. You and I know this is not easy. Much easier said than done. So are we willing to put our muscles where our mouths are when we say, oh, yes, I agree, oh, yes, I believe? Are we willing to move our arms, legs? Are we willing to reach out, help people by hugging them, either really in the real world or metaphorically? Do people feel that kind of concern, that kind of care? Love does no harm to a neighbor, the Apostle Paul says in verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 11, and do this. Notice the Apostle Paul loves the imperative mood. Command after command after command. Where is he getting this? He's getting this from Jesus Christ. He is one of the premier apostles. He was taught in Arabia for 3 years by Jesus Christ. He knows what he's talking about. There isn't much time. He speaks as a commander. He's using the imperative mood. He says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And the older I get, the more I understand this. I have to believe these things in the moment every day. I have to practice them in the moment every day. Let us walk properly as in the day. In other words, recognizing that even if it's dark outside, it's daylight as far as God's concerned. He knows who we are. We can't hide from him. Our behavior can't be duplicitous. We can't lead two or three different lives. He knows where we are, and he knows who we are. He knows what we're doing. So notice that we have to walk as if we're in the daylight, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in licentiousness, not in lewdness, not in strife, not envy. That's where we were toward the beginning of this message. But, once again, the imperative mood, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the fruit of the flesh. Division, strife, back-talking, gossiping, all of the terrible behaviors that come from the flesh. Disrespect for authority. He has given us a catalog of what we need to look for. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill any of its lusts. When we do this, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When we do this, we achieve a new title. As members of the ministry of reconciliation, according to the Apostle Paul, we have a new opportunity. A new opportunity. If we're willing to fulfill these requirements, to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation, to fulfill our responsibilities toward God, toward the authorities in our lives, toward society, toward our neighbors, if we are diligent in these things, notice what the Apostle Paul says here. We'll break into the context, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and that includes us, not imputing our trespasses to us, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the Bible that tells us how we can escape the fruit of the flesh, how we can put on the garments of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we are willing to do these things, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We noticed in Romans chapter 13 that the time is now. There is no tomorrow. There is no second chance. There is no optional test. Our test is now. That might help you understand why I loathe that policy so much. Christians don't have a second chance. Their time is now. But there is an extremely important caveat or proviso. If you will, there's an especially important note. We can't do any of this on our own. So he says here, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, for he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If we are willing to do our best to respect authority, take care of our neighbors, look after people in society, of course, our principal task is to take care of God, show respect toward him. If we're willing to do all of this, then the Apostle Paul points out, we are covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and God will impute no sin to us, even though we break the law and we do sin, even though we make a mistake in carrying out these duties. God has already decided that if we're willing to repent, turn around, keep going his way, keep walking his way, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covers those mistakes. We cannot do this on our own. How can we accomplish this godly task? Well, I hope you and I walk away today understanding thoroughly, we can't do it on our own. We will never be able to do it on our own. Verse 21 tells us that we should not fret about our mistakes, because after daily repentance, we can move forward with the confidence that the blood of Jesus Christ covers our mistakes, and we are still a part of the ministry of reconciliation. In fact, more than a minister, more than a servant, we become an ambassador. We become a representative of Jesus Christ. The Greek noun here, ambassador, is simply presbyo, which is a shorter form of presbyterion. Presbyterion is the conference of elders that we had talked about before, a body of leaders, typically religious leaders, but it can be secular leaders in a group. We become a pres... The way to remember this would be the word Presbyterian. We become a presbyter. We become a senior member of the group. We become an ambassador. No matter how old we are, if we're faithful in these duties, God appoints us as his ambassador to the world. Well, ambassadors within their own group aren't worth much. They have to enter the world. Notice that God does not take delight in those who draw back. You and I cannot hide within this group. We must go out on our jobs, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, wherever we find ourselves, we have to go out and represent the kingdom of God. We have to be ambassadors for this way of life. If we're willing to step forward in courage, the blood of Jesus Christ ensures that we remain members of that waitstaff, that we still get to wear the uniform of Jesus Christ and be the servants that we want to be. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, do we sincerely want to be a part of that number? Now, is that number 144,000 literal in Revelation 14? I don't know. Is it figurative? I don't know. If it is literal, that causes me to be quite sober, because we're talking about a very small number of humans that have ever existed. Gideon's 300, a very small number to overcome the Midianites. Extremely small. God doesn't need us. He can get this done by himself, but he would rather not do it by himself. He'd rather share the blessings of responsibility with you and me. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 30 to look at what participating in the ministry of reconciliation looks like in the future. Isaiah chapter 30. You probably have a fairly decent idea of where I'm going. Isaiah chapter 30, what does being a member of the ministry of reconciliation look like? And then to achieve the title of ambassador, what does that look like? Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more, he says, about the future. He will be very gracious. The Eternal will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, even though there will be trials, do we in our wildest dreams believe that there won't be trials in the kingdom? That, and more specifically, I should say, the millennium, when Christ comes to reign for 1,000 years, do we think there won't be affliction, there won't be trial for people? We should know better. There have been trials for you and me. There have been afflictions for you and me. There will be trials for these people too. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Brethren, this is the ministry of reconciliation. This is you and me. If we are willing to fulfill these duties now, we will fulfill these duties in the future. The duties don't change. They are the same. We will be ambassadors for the administration of Jesus Christ. We will still be a part of his waitstaff. Yes, we will have the title of king and priest. We will still be servants. We will still be guiding, still representing a way of life. Do we want to be a part of this elite group of waitstaff members? Do we want to be these kings and priests, the people represented here in verse 20 of Isaiah 30? Do we want what that privilege promises? Can we see it? Can we taste it? Do we actually want it? If we do, then today it's been witnessed in our ears from Scripture what we need to do to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation. You and I, as we walk away today, have no excuse. The Apostle Paul could not be any clearer. Now is our time of salvation. Now is our opportunity to serve. So if we believe that we want to be a part of this group, and we believe that we've had this witnessed in our ears today, then exercising the Holy Spirit as we leave, we must tell ourselves individually. We must tell ourselves every day for the rest of this physical life, self, this is the path to life everlasting. This is the way. Self, walk you in it.